I think as all of us know, today is the memorial service for Sister Erna Elias. And there are going to be at least a couple brothers that are going to be going there right after our prayer. And I think as a body of the ecclesia here, or of our convention, we could all vote to send our love to all the brethren that are there, especially Brother Wally. So all those in favor, please indicate. So that's unanimous. And now we will open Brother Hart's discourse with a prayer by Brother Chris Hartson.
Come before the throne of grace once again and ask the blessing upon Brother Art's discourse. That you bless the words of his lips and his preparation and his thoughts. Bless the listeners as well, that they may take these lessons and be pondered upon them and take them into their hearts according to your will. We thank you for the gift of your dear Son Jesus, most of all, and in his name that we pray.
At this time, I'd like to introduce to you Brother Art Jesuit, and the title of his discourse is Sonship. Sonship, Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother Bill. First of all, we want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from the Chicago Ecclesia. Many of them said to bring their personal love to you because they have some close ties. And don't ask me who they all were. One plug for the Ecclesia back home. We have a convention coming up in 1 month. We'd like to see you all there, and we have programs available. Our theme scripture for this morning's lesson is one that's familiar to most all of us, and it comes from Romans 8:16. 8:16. It reads like so. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, according to the writings of the Seven Messenger, there are few doctrines of more importance to God's people than this particular one, and that's the witness of the Holy Spirit. What is it that makes this doctrine of such magnitude and importance? It is one that gives us that full assurance of faith. It is this doctrine that tells us whether we are adopted into the family of God as His sons. This is the one that tells us whether we are of the Levites or of the priestly class. Now, very few have the slightest conception as to what is meant by this expression, the witness of the Holy Spirit. They have no idea what kind of experience should be expected, what kind of experiences should be looked for. What is it that constitutes the Spirit's witness regarding our sonship? Many of the Lord's people confess they do not know whether they have it or whether they don't. Some brethren refer to it as the happy feelings that they have as an evidence. Also, when men and perhaps brethren speak favorably of them. Perhaps when health is favorable. When there is financial prosperity. When friends and brethren are numerous. There's happiness. In proportion as these conditions are reversed, they become unhappy. They lose what was supposed to have been the Spirit's witness. What has really happened is that they have been lulled into a sense of false security. I think you all had that handout that was passed out. You see that fellow sleeping downstairs, down at the bottom of the sheet. They had been deceived and they had been misled by their feelings, their emotions, and their imaginations. They felt themselves happier. And on an emotional high, and drawing near to God at particular times, when in reality, they were being drawn into the temptations of the adversary. We must be on guard against what our feelings, imaginations, and emotions are witnessing to us. An excellent scripture on this point is found in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 5th verse. 10:5, 2 Corinthians. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Many times we do not recognize these feelings and these imaginations in ourselves. We don't notice them too readily. We do, however, seem to notice it in others. As an example, I thoroughly enjoy watching my 6-year-old grandson, Timmy, living in his own particular world of spaceships, racing out through the galaxies as he being the head guru of the universe, resorting to peace and tranquility to the outer spaces of creation. Then I have a granddaughter, Debbie, 7 years of age, and she's the veterinarian. She keeps all her stuffed animals in a protective cage, and she gives them shots, she gives them medications, and she gives them a thorough medical examination every day. Now, how do their older sisters respond to all this? They say, how dumb, how immature, not recognizing that in their own teenage world, they're doing the same thing. If we are governed by our feelings, our imaginations, we are not the favored children of the Most High, as we might think. A very pointed scripture is 1 Corinthians 13:11. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I had put childish things away. Now, the object of our lesson together today is to recognize the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is an influence or power which He may be pleased to exercise on our behalf, and that we, in turn, should quickly recognize as a surety that this is the real thing. If, on the other hand, we are lacking the witness and have come to a realization of its lack, what a blessing it is also. Why? Because now we can make the necessary corrections and adjustments and obtain the witness and come to the acceptable standing with our Heavenly Father. What a joy and peace comes to those who have the true witness, to those who have the correct experience and have learned how to read it. In those it is indeed joy and sorrow, light and darkness, comfort in affliction, and strength in weakness. As the Lord's professed sons, we are admonished to examine ourselves regularly, not just at regular intervals, but at frequent intervals. We are told in Scripture to watch carefully, to keep ourselves in the love of God, rejoicing in the witness of His Spirit. Now, just what does His Spirit witness? What does His Spirit witness to us? First of all, in order to know the Spirit's witness, one must be drawn to Christ. Next, he must recognize Christ as his Redeemer. Then fully and unreservedly, he must consecrate himself, his life, his time, his talents, all his influences, all to God. After having done this, and having been accepted of the Father and the Beloved, he is now recognized as a son. He has the witness through God's word that he is a branch in the true vine. To such, the word of God witnesses that they have joined the true church. Through his word, however, we recognize with equal clearness that it is possible to those who have become branches to be cut off if they are unfaithful, if they fail to bring abundant fruitage. Hence the necessity of constant, vigilant self-examination. Now for a few minutes, we'd like to refresh our minds by looking at seven biblically taught witnesses that we feel constitute the full and complete witness of the Spirit. Any one of these seven that you have listed in front of you testify to the sonship of those that possess them. Let's begin with our first witness. An appreciative understanding of the deep things of God's Word. Let me introduce this first point with a scripture or two, better yet, by a witness or two. Jesus indicated that his favor of understanding is given to his own, and not to anybody else. No outsiders. I'm looking at Mark 4:10-11. 4:10-11. And when he was alone, and they were about him, with the 12, asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. And seeing they may see and not perceived, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Another scriptural support is from Psalms 25:8-10. 25:8-10. These are the meek whom the Lord teaches his ways and his doctrines. Listen to verses 8 and 10, 8 to 10 of Psalms 26. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now those who reverence him, he shows his covenant and he shows his secrets. Psalms 25:12-14. 25:12-14, and it reads, what a man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. And the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Then in 1 Corinthians 2:6-16, in considerable detail, Paul discusses the enlightening work of God upon those who are his Spirit-begotten children. He defines it as a divine mystery, as you remember, the secret hidden from the worldly, but planned before creation for the glory of his faithful. These scriptures, as well as many others, prove that only to the faithful children of God is given an appreciative understanding of the deep things of God. If one has such an understanding, he has received from Scripture a sure proof that he is the Son of the Most High. If this happens, as it happens from time to time, we are assailed by the world, the flesh, and the adversary with a denial of our sonship, we need only to examine ourselves as to whether we are still entrusted with our Father's secrets, and thus we will repel the attack of the enemy. We will have the assurances of our Heavenly Father's abiding faithfulness to us that is firm and immovable. And in good days, it'll be there, or in evil days, in pleasure or in pain, in agreement and in controversy, in sickness and in health, in agreeable, pleasant conditions, and also in the reverse. God's Spirit thus witnessing to our spirit of our sonship. Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible that one could be lulled into a sense of false security regarding sonship? I think we could be forced to answer yes. If when? When would this take place? Well, we study the deep things of God, and many times we come up with our own conclusions that do not square with the foundation of the truth. Perhaps we begin to make hobbies of them. Our feelings and our imaginations like nothing better than to think that we have been especially touched with this clearer, deeper insight. But then you might ask, shouldn't we be looking for truth? More truth, something to substantiate our truth? In the last year or two, we personally, and I'm sure most of you, have been frequent recipients by mail, email, of many new ideas, new thoughts on various biblical and truth-related subjects. Much of this coming from brethren, slowly, gradually, perhaps being deceived, thinking that they are, as the manna comment puts it, and it's what it mentions is that they might be heaven's favorites, that they have newer and better insights. One thing we must guard against. Our second witness of the Holy Spirit is that of heavenly aspirations. Heavenly aspirations. Let's note a few passages of Scripture which prove that heavenly aspirations are a witness of sonship. To develop aspirations such as these is for us to do God's will and never willingly transgress the divine law. Scripture, Psalms 42:1-2. Do we pant after God as a hart after water brooks and thirst after him with a longing to see him? Also Psalm 63:1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Is our desire for knowing our God so strong that we have the thirst, this longing for his will in our lives, that we give up all else to obtain it? What an example we have in the Apostle Paul, who after having given us 13 epistles says, and this was near the end of his life, as you remember, Philippians 3:13-14. 3:13-14, where he says, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? After a character like that of our Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus. Matthew 5:6. Being of the earth, natural man has earthly aspirations. He seeks to gain worldly wisdom, fame, honor, ease, attainments, health, family, friends, and so on. These are his treasures. He sets his heart on them. And this is not all bad. It's not sinful. These only become sinful when they are pursued contrary to the supreme love of our God. We do not find fault with natural man for their lack of spiritual sense and spiritual aspirations. But the new creature begotten of God has implanted in his being heavenly capacities and aspirations which enabled him to reach beyond the human. Yet here again, we may lull ourselves into a sense of false security by our feelings, our imaginations, witnessing to our spirits that we really are aspiring for heavenly things. As an example, there are times when we go places or engage in activities that we then rationalize are building us up spiritually when in reality they're taking us in the opposite direction. Some who enjoy stage plays, motion pictures, TV programs, attempt to draw from them spiritual lessons and clear biblical insights. Is this not but our feelings and preferences, witnessing to our spirits that these medias are helping us aspire to heavenly things, when in reality they are just entertaining us on an earthly level? We move on to our next witness: God-given opportunities of service. Number 3. Our consecration was our induction or introduction into a life of service, to which we yield our human all unto death, to advance God's cause as our perfect pattern did. For a scripture or two, I think of Romans 12:1, which is familiar to all of you. Also, Hebrews 10:7-10. Hebrews 10:7-10. That spells out the extent to which we serve as he served. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book of it. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. These opportunities come in serving the brethren or serving in our Heavenly Father's vineyard. The new creation is given these opportunities to use according to our consecration vows: our time, our talent, our means, influence, strength, health, reputation, education, and any other human possession that we have. All this is included in Present Your Bodies of Romans 21:1. Daily there is the privilege of using our all to further the kingdom message, a privilege which is reserved by our Heavenly Father exclusively for his children. Too often we allow our feelings to dictate as to what service we would prefer. We are attracted by something new, something unique, or perhaps we get involved, particularly Because you know what? It's my pet idea. We may like to be of service when the time and place is convenient to us. Do you lose interest in a project after a while and you begin to look for something else? Everybody has ideas. The problem is that there is no one to implement these ideas. I'm sure you heard this little verse. See if it doesn't sound familiar. It does to us back home. I quote, and you have to listen carefully here. Once upon a time, there were four people. Their names were everybody, somebody, nobody, and anybody. You got those four? Whenever there was an important job or project to be done in the ecclesia, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. When nobody did it, everybody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that somebody would do it, but nobody realized that nobody would do it. So consequently, everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done in the first place. That's the end of quote. I'm sure you ran across that. In other words, seize the moment. Be that somebody. Let me illustrate it this way. And the brothers would probably appreciate this a little bit more. There's a small town in Pennsylvania famous for having the world's largest steel tubing rolling mill. The people at this mill designed a seamless tube that was unparalleled in the steel industry. Standing next to the machine operator in his command module of one of these giant machines that made the steel tube, one could see a great serpent of molten metal come slithering down a conveyor into this machine, and it gets immediately cut off. The machine would grasp it on both ends and begin to spin it. By centrifugal force, the bar of molten metal that just slithered in the machine would open up from the inside, forming a perfect tube of steel, without seams, without a blemish, and have an almost perfect thickness all the way around its 20-foot length. When asked what the most important feature of this entire process was, the operator answer was simple. He said, "Seize the moment. You must be alert. You must be watching. If the temperature of the metal is too hot, it'll fly apart. If the temperature is too cold, it will not open up from the center as it ought to. Unless you catch the molten moment, you cannot make a perfect tube." The point of this lesson for us is what? Unless we catch those molten moments when our characters of sonship can develop, we have missed a most golden opportunity. Our next witness, an evidence of sonship, is growth in Christ-likeness. A growth in Christ-likeness. In the character of our Lord, we found the features of deadness to self and to the world, and alive unto God. The desire to do the Father's will was in him continuously. He hated, avoided, and he opposed sin, error, and selfishness. God has so ordained that his sons, his joint heirs, must develop a character like that of our Lord. Listen to Romans 8:29. 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This does not mean that they can or will develop a character like that of our Lord. Next to the Father's character, the Son was the highest, the finest, the noblest of all creation. It does mean, however, that we have to strive to develop a character like his, to be close images of him. Having like him a will that is dead to self and to the world and alive unto God, that we like him should be in meditation sweet in God's word, in watchfulness and prayer according to his word, also in the service of God's word in laying down life to the advance of the of his kingdom arrangements. Let's look at a few scriptures that show that God requires the faithful to be conformed to Christ's character likeness. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We must be energized by the Holy Spirit in order to be sons of God. Colossians 1:27. The character likeness of Christ is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is a proof of our sonship. If one has the love of God perfected in him, he knows that Christ is in him. 1 John 2:5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Following through with scripture, with verse 6, which reads, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. As with the three preceding witnesses of the Spirit, this one is firm and is clear to the faithful, and abides in them despite any experiences that might come their way. They are steadfast, they are immovable, they're like a heavy anchor lying at the bottom of the ocean, unmoved though the ship is storm-tossed. Yet there are times when our feelings witness with our spirit regarding this, and again we may be lulled into a sense of false security. How can this happen? Most of us have at least one, and most of us have more than one, outstanding traits of character that are natural to us. Immediately, our feelings like to tell us, they reflect back to our spirit, that this is Christ's likeness, that we have developed this all along, and look at the progress that I have made. Our imaginations have already convinced us how we outshine others in this particular characteristic. Don't succumb to this misleading. If we are growing in character and Christ-likeness, it is when our entire character and Christian conduct has improved, and it continues to improve. When those traits of character that were the poorest in us begin to develop, these are evidences of sonship. We move on to our next witness, and that's the persecution for righteousness' sake. Persecution for Christ's sake is a mistreatment for holding to and professing divine truth, its principles and its practices. This can take on many different forms, and it includes everything from hatred and evil surmising to mental as well as physical abuse. The source of such mistreatment is the persecutor's hate for God, Jesus, and their cause. The rock bottom source of persecution is, of course, Satan and his spiritual as well as human confederates who desire to control others for their own purposes. Let's note how the scriptures prove that the wicked persecute the righteous, and that such persecution is a witness of the Spirit. I'm looking at Psalms 11 and 2. 11 and 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Psalms 37, 32. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to do what? Slay them. Not for evil, but for good are they mistreated, because they are sons of God. Galatians 4:29 says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. 2 Timothy 2:10 and 12. 2:10 to 12, 2 Timothy. The scripture's familiar to all of us, that one must suffer in order to reign. Also, all who live godly in Christ Jesus do what? Suffer persecution. That's in 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. All such persecutions should be accepted how? How should they be accepted? Joyfully as an evidence of heirship. That's not easy to do. Hebrews 10:32-34. 10:32-34. Hebrews. But call to remembrance the former days in which ye were illuminated. Ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while we became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Such persecutions are a privilege that are reserved for God's sons. How do we know this? 1 Peter 3:14. 3:14 to 16. For if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So to suffer persecution in Christ is reserved for God's sons, and it thus proves their sonship. Injury inflicted upon one's self for his own faults is not persecution. Many times our feelings, our emotions, lead us into a situation where we think we are suffering for righteousness, when in reality, it may be our quick tongue or actions without forethought that may be the cause. If our faults are the cause of our suffering, we have no right to consider ourselves being persecuted. Our next witness for consideration, chastisements for our faults. Chastisements for our faults. We all have faults. Various forms of sin, error, selfishness, and the spirit of the world. Some are because of heredity. Some because of our training, or perhaps lack of training. Others by our surroundings, and so on. We may even allow some of these faults to have free course in our lives, diminishing our heavenly aspirations, losing our desire for service opportunities. When this happens, chastisements will be meted out by our Heavenly Father. These can take various forms. A lack of blessings, the loss of the Father's smile, and perhaps resulting in a loss of Christ-likeness. Other chastisements are more positive, or they're easier to recognize. They may be disappointments, adversity, and experiences amongst our families, maybe with our employer, or even with our brethren. Many times our feelings and emotions enter into the picture to tell us that these are not chastisements at all. They are trials. How do we decipher which is which? Are they chastisements or are they trials? First, we must leave our feelings out of the picture entirely. We can easily tell that they are chastisements if they have come as a direct or indirect result of or have an immediate connection with a fault of ours. If this is true, we may be sure that this is a chastisement sent for our correction. It would be then well with us to meekly bow under the rod, receiving of it as intended for our correction and growth into the likeness of our Lord. Haven't we all been witnesses to parents who, when they see faults in their children or an unacceptable conduct of their children, instead of applying the needed chastisement, they merely chuckle over it. And they say, you know what, this is just a chip off the old block. Or they sure have a mind of their own. No such careless or indifferent father is our Heavenly Father. While he's long-suffering, if correction is not seen by him, he applies the rod because he greatly desires our growth and our conformity to the image of his Son. He has many reasons for this chastising. He does so to rid us of all our faults. He does so to prevent our injury to his cause. He does so to give our graces an opportunity to develop, to open the eyes of our understanding, to see clearly truths which, because of our faults, have been partially blinded to us. Let's consider a scripture or two that teach us that chastisements for our faults is a witness of the Spirit. The classic passage for the Christian regarding this is Hebrews 12:5-11. 12:5-11. Have you forgotten that challenging passage of Scripture which speaks of you as sons? And we're taking this from Barclay. That's why the wording might not be exactly what you remember. My son, always remember the value of the discipline which comes to you from the Lord. And never be depressed or discouraged when he corrects you. The Lord disciplines the man he loves and punishes every son who he accepts in his family. You must accept it as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Is there any son whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without the discipline in which all sons share, then you are illegitimate and not real sons. Again, we had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Should we not be much more ready to submit to a spiritual father in order to learn to live? They exercised discipline over us for a short time, and as they taught best, but he disciplines us for our good, and his aim is to make us fit to share his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the moment. It's always painful, but afterward, it repays those who were trained by it with the happy harvest of a good life. I like that. With a happy harvest of a good life. As we mentioned, that's from Barclay. Then we have this, the psalmist in chapter 118, verse 18. 118:18 speaks of the blessedness of chastisements given to deliver the children from death unto life. It reads, "The Lord has chastised me sore, but he had not given me over unto death." Proverbs 3:11 and 12. "My son, despise not the chastenings of the Lord, neither be weary of his corrections. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." One more. Revelation 3:19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Let us then be very diligent in our response to these stripes sent by our Father, and let the reforming and correction do its work in our lives. Our final witness is tests of character. This would be trials in the midst of temptation to disobey God's will, to test our growth, to test our progress, or perhaps lack of progress, to determine our qualifications for our future inheritance. These trials are tests similar to those that we were given in our school days, school years. As you recall, there were two different kinds of exams. There were the intermediate quiz, and then there were the final test. After we had studied phase one of the subject, our instructor would give us a quiz on that particular phase. Then at the end of the year, and especially at the end of the entire course, the test would determine whether we would be promoted and eventually graduated, or held back for further instructions. So our Heavenly Father gives us frequent tests along the lines of what he sees to be developed in us. These would be along the lines of deadness to self, to the world, and alive unto God, the study of his word, and the development of the graces of the Spirit. Amidst all of this, temptations are brought to bear against us by Satan, and he offers us various ways of escape, easy ways of relief, always at the expense of our consecration and our spiritual lives. It makes you think of some of the modern-day medications that are coming on the market. They're often a quick relief, but eventually they devastate other portions of your body. We are never tested along a portion of character unless we have developed a certain amount of development in that has been reached. Also, we are never tested beyond our ability to withstand the temptation. A way of escape is provided so that we may be eventually victorious. These are tests. These tests may be along one line, and often we notice they're off along two lines or maybe three lines at the same time in order for us to achieve the proper balance as proof and evidence of our sonship. Near the end of our course, he tests us to determine whether we have attained what we term crystallization of character. Tests preparatory to receiving our place in the heavenly kingdom. Let's look at a couple scriptures that show us that our trials are evidences of sonship. Deuteronomy 13:3. "Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Did you pick that up? The Lord proveth you. That means to make known, to demonstrate, whether or not you really love them. Though our trials are severe, they will prepare us for our inheritance. 1 Peter 1:6-7. Wherein ye gladly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We are not to be surprised at being tried as sons. Listen to what Peter tells us again in 1 Peter 4:12-13. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Then we are assured that we are preserved from falling in trial, while others are falling, as mentioned in Revelation 3:10. In Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptations, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. From these few scriptures, we see a clear witness of our sonship to our Heavenly Father. What a joy and peace come to those who have this true witness. To those who have learned how to read their experiences. Those who have been victorious in their testing. Let me quickly recap. Appreciation of the deep things of God. Are we not blessed with a clear, depthful insight into the plan of God? Other ideas come and go. Let's not let them lull us into a sense of false security. Heavenly aspirations. Do we pant for God as a deer after a flowing water brook, with an intense longing to see him and be with him? There are many distractions to draw us away from the intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Some come under the guise of different and better ways to aspire to a closer communion. We can never underestimate the hosts of sin who are pressing hard to draw us from the prize. Opportunities of service. Grasp the moment. Are we taking the God-given opportunities of service, or are we waiting for somebody else to do it? If you let it slip, the opportunity may not present itself to you again. Growth in Christ-likeness. This takes time, takes effort, takes study. Your naturally inherited outstanding traits of character belong to your ancestors. It is the improvement of our weakest character traits that brings us closer to the image of our Lord. Persecution for righteousness. These are persecutions or mistreatments for holding forth the message of divine truth. Not because of our faults, peculiarities, or idiosyncrasies. Chastisements. Accept your chastisements as corrective measures from your loving Heavenly Father. Accept them without complaint, knowing these will bring you closer to that perfect pattern. The last is tests of character. These are necessary to see how we respond to our trials and besetments. Are we doing well? Will we receive not just a graduating grade, but the graduation diploma? In brief, these are the clear witnesses that indeed tell us that we are sons of our Heavenly Father. Don't be lulled into a sense of false security. Your very life, your very sonship depends upon it.
Somebody for preparing those thoughts for our sonship. Let us close with hymn number 12, and we'll stay seated for all the verses. Brother Art can close our meeting with a word of prayer and also ask a blessing on our lunch meal, and then we'll just stay seated for some announcements. Hymn number 12.
The way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy? All through life has been my guide. Heavenly peace divides my faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, clears each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, my soul athirst may be, flashing from the rock before me, though a spring of joy I see, gushing from the rock before thee, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, how manfulness of His love. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence again thankful for Thy many blessings and mercies to us. We thank Thee for the morning hours. We thank Thee for the lesson on the two Marys. And we thank Thee for the little clear insight into the witness of Thy Spirit with our spirits, proving to us that we are sons of Thine. We thank Thee for the insight we have. We thank Thee for the harvest message that brings these thoughts closer to our hearts and minds. We remember those in special need, remembering our sick brethren, troubled, tried, bereaved. And now as we are about to break bread together, we pray thy blessing upon the food and upon our fellowship one with another. We continue to look to thee for our afternoon blessings, and we pray all these many favors in dear Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, before we partake of lunch, we have